So last week we stopped at Revelation 14 and verse 5, mainly because I just ran out of time. I really wanted to get all the way to verse 13 done, but it was just too much. And so we're going to pick up actually in midway in the outline of that text of Revelation 14, 1 through 13. Last week we considered the lessons for us from the example of the 144,000 Israelites who will have received the names of both Jesus and God on their foreheads. These who follow the Lamb will be blameless in similar ways to the Lamb, Jesus, who they follow. We observe that chosen and sealed, though they will be, they will still be sinners redeemed, that is, purchased by the blood of the Lamb they follow, just like any other believer. These 144,000 will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, the location from which David, Israel's favorite king, had once reigned in Jerusalem. All of this action is a welcome interlude following the revelation in chapter 13 of Satan and the two beasts, Antichrist and the false prophet, who were seen to rule the earth in a reign of terror in the passage right before this. So believers can take solace in the events of chapter 14 that remind us that in the midst of this chaos and destruction that we saw in chapter 13, God is still working out his plan for earth. And that's seen first, as we saw last week, in the Lamb and the 144,000. Then the scene changes again as John reports messages from three more angels. Verse 6 of chapter 14, John says this: "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." We see, first of all, another phrase that signals a change. John says, "Then I saw." So he first saw Jesus and these 144,000 and their example. And then he sees something else. The scene changes now. John is giving us this signal. And the scene changes. He begins then to see what I've got in the outline as a first overhead angel. He sees this angel flying overhead. Now, I listed it as the first angel, even though John calls it another angel. That's because he's seen other angels, including others who've been flying overhead. Now, some take what John saw in this scene of the angel flying overhead as something that's strictly symbolic. Part of that has to do with the fact that angels means literally messengers. The word that's translated angels literally means messengers. And so they could represent something other than a literal angel flying overhead that will proclaim a message. And we could waste a lot of time and energy trying to determine that, or we could just focus on the more important aspect here of the message from this angel. This is the first of three such messengers that John sees together in this section. Each angel delivers a unique message and to a different audience. This first one proclaims an eternal gospel. Two key aspects of his message are described in the words John used. First of all, eternal, which indicates a message which has no end. It goes on indefinitely. And then gospel, which we usually associate with the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's that good, it literally means good news. And this is one last plea for the world. Christians have proclaimed the eternal gospel for 2,000 years. In fact, Christians exist today because this proclamation has gone forth. You and I would not be Christians. If you're listening and you're a Christian, you would not be a Christian had this proclamation not been made to you. And so on and so forth, back 2,000 years. This is how the message has gone forth. We're told that the growth of the church is today not outpacing or even keeping up with the growth of the earth's population, which can be discouraging. However, we're also told that the number of before unreached people groups is shrinking. Of course, we know that even in nations once considered to be predominantly, quote, Christian, there are those who have not heard the eternal gospel, even amongst our own people that we know in a Christian nation, so to speak. We know that there are folks who do not understand the eternal gospel, who may not have even ever heard it. And so it will be that God will enable one last effort on the part of this messenger so that the message will go out to all the earth. Now, whether he delivers that message to all the inhabitants of earth at simultaneously at one time or over a period of time, it's a message for everyone. And John gives clear detail on what he means by those who dwell on the earth. He lists every nation, tribe, language, and people. He's very careful not to leave anybody out. No people group, no race is excluded. God is careful to be sure that no one can say they never heard. And he goes above and beyond to warn everyone of what is coming. If that part of the messenger's message was clear and reached the entire earth's population, we assume that the second part of it did as well. Verse 7. And he, that is the angel that John saw, said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So in short, this angel declares the judgment of God. That doesn't sound like good news, which is what he was proclaiming, the eternal gospel. The gospel is good news. Now he declares the judgment of God. If you're not a believer, this is not good news for you. And so this angel does so with a loud voice, again conveying the idea that no one has the excuse of not having heard. So first of all, he proclaimed it to the entire earth, all nations and peoples and languages, the whole kit and caboodle. But he also did so with a loud voice. And I don't think this is describing the decibels. This is proclaiming the fact that this was done not in a closet. It was done, obviously, it was made a lot of noise so people would know that they would have no excuse. They couldn't say they hadn't heard. And then he also demands a response from the hearers. First, they are to fear God. Picture a person accused of a crime, and in fact guilty of a crime, standing before the judge about to be sentenced. That person understands a healthy fear. If you've ever been in that position, you know what fear is of a judge. When you know you are guilty, you've been found guilty, and you're now standing before the judge about to be sentenced for that crime, you know what fear is. The inhabitants of earth will have been duly warned that their judgment day has finally arrived. And they can no longer deny the existence of God, nor his efforts to offer them a way out. They stand accused, guilty, and fully aware of what they deserve. Gone are the days of simply ignoring God and laughing him off as some sort of imaginary being. Now will be the time to give him the respect he deserves. Yes, they will fear God. And they're instructed to go beyond that and to glorify God. Why? Because of his judgment. Fearing God because of his judgment, that's relatively natural. But giving God glory because the hour of his judgment has come, that's counterintuitive, especially for those who are about to receive the condemnatory judgment of God. It's the demand nonetheless. And going along with that is a call to worship him as the creator. Those who have done everything they could to deny God's creative activity will be called upon to acknowledge and worship him for creating heaven, for creating the earth, for creating the seas, and for creating the springs. A question could be asked, why these four particular things? And I think the answer lies in the fact that these are the very things which by this point John has already noted have been, a third of them have been destroyed by God. They're also the things that God will unmake in His coming judgment. By the time the people of earth realize and acknowledge the Creator of the world, they'll be watching Him destroy it. It'll be very much like in the days of Noah. When they finally realized that God was real and that He was serious, it was too late. They were inundated with a flood as God destroyed the world then. So having observed the first angel, John notes another angel, verse 8, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So John sees next a second overhead angel. John calls this a second angel, even though he's seen so far more than two angels by this point. If you remember, he's seen angels at other times before this point in the message. He's emphasizing that this angel and the one before it are part of a team of messengers. This one announces Babylon's fall. John calls this a second angel, but his repetition of fallen two times, note, fallen is in the past tense, as though it's already happened, even though it's clearly a predictive pronouncement of something that's still to come. But he describes it as something that's already happened, because he's so sure that it is going to take place, as though it's already happened, fallen, fallen. Now the natural question to ask here is this a literal rebuilt city of Babylon that will fall? Or does it represent something? It's an important question, the answer to which becomes clearer when the angel explains the reason for the fall. Babylon is the biblical birthplace of idolatry. It's where people endeavored together to build a tower to reach heaven. It's called the Tower of Babel. And it's where God confused the languages of the people to force them to scatter across the face of the earth and to discourage their efforts to usurp God's place. Many of the world's oldest false religions have their roots in this place on earth, in Babylon. Now, convincing arguments abound explaining Babylon as symbolic as well as literal. But the key to understanding it must lie in the accusation that it is she who made all the nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Think about the emphasis in the days of Babylon on fertility. In a culture that was dominated by agriculture and dependence on the land and the weather and the crops. It led then, as it has the world over since then, to religions that exalt and pervert human sexuality. Because it's all about reproduction. And so through this, Babylon led the world into sexual immorality. Sexual perversion has certainly invaded every nation on earth, to the point that it is in every sense of the word worshipped. This is our world today. And if you're not aware of that, you have buried your head way down in the sand. It's obvious that this is what fills our world and our world's way of thinking today. But it's not new. It's been around. Whatever we take Babylon that's mentioned here to represent, there's a connection to the worldwide epidemic of worshiping sexual expression. The source of this problem will fall. Whether that source is the various systems that exalt sex even today, or if it's the political system put into place by the Antichrist, or if those are in fact one and the same. The fall of this system, despite the current trends that say otherwise, will be as sure as though it has already happened. Fallen, past tense. Fallen, past tense. is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It is going to come. It is as though when this angel saw it, it had already happened. It was so certain. Then finally, John reports a third overhead angel, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The angel's voice, this angel's voice, is also loud, like the last one's. It's a stern warning that describes the people who are facing God's wrath. Babylon will have made Earth's citizens to drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Note the word made. She who made all nations to do this. Their indulgence in drinking that wine will be followed by the drinking of another wine that will be far less pleasurable. As the third angel announces that they also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. The angel describes these people in very clear terms. They are those who worship the beast and its image. John observed just before this in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" So, since the whole world will have been worshiping the beast and its image, it's the whole earth who will be facing this wrath. Don't miss that connection. The other distinguishing feature of those facing God's wrath will be those who receive the mark of the beast. That is to say, John had seen this earlier as well in chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. It says, "Also it causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave," that's everyone again, "to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name." So if all the earth will already be worshiping the beast, what reason would they have for not taking his mark? Any hesitation they might have had will be quickly set aside when they can't buy or sell anything without it. So all humanity will officially and overtly be worshiping and owned by the beast. They will also have drunk from the cup of sexual immorality while the earth is set free from the moral restraint under the rule of Antichrist during that time. All of humanity will deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath, which the angel then describes. The wrath of the full strength of God's anger will be drunk individually. Catch that. It's a very personal thing. Observe the address the angel made in a loud voice. He said, "If anyone worships," anyone, he says, "worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented." Don't be distracted here by the use of male pronouns. Rest assured, the Bible is not sexist. Women are not excluded. This is probably one of those times when women will be just fine with, "Oh, well, that's only applies to men," right? No, this is applying to both men and women. The point is that the decision to serve the beast and Satan and receive the mark of his ownership will not be a national decision. that people are subject to just by virtue of being citizens of a country that submits to that. Each individual will make that decision for himself or herself. In the same way, each individual, not whole nations, will receive the just punishment from God for that decision. And it will be everlasting torment. There will be no end to this torment. There is no hope of rescue from it. There is no expectation that one day these will be annihilated and simply cease to exist. They will join the rich man from the story Jesus told in Luke 16 of an unnamed rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. Luke 16:22, the second part of that verse. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." This is the place that all sinners end up who refuse to trust in Jesus before they die. And this will not end. This rich man will be there. He's there now. He's there as in the scene that this angel is describing. He's there. And there will also be in this scene no rest, which is in contrast to the believers John saw at the altar before God in Revelation chapter 7. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Believers who have endured hardship, trials, persecution, and even martyrdom on earth, they will receive rest. But those who reject God and His free offer of salvation through the death of His Son on their behalf will have none forever. They received their pleasure on earth for a short time, but their payment will be for eternity. Those described here as having received their pleasure, as having received the eternal full cup of God's anger, are the worshipers of the beast. These will have been easily swayed to worship the beast, not simply because of the pressure to be able to buy and sell, but because they had already rejected God. Worshipping the beast will be the natural response of those who embrace ideologies that reject God. Then guess what? Those ideologies are in place today. We're not waiting for those ideologies to come out. They're in place today, right now. In fact, they've been in place since the beginning. They appear today to be gaining rapid traction in our society and even in many churches. But Satan has been sitting on ready since Jesus left, having in short order delivered to us the messages from these three angels. The final and most crucial point that John makes is the description of the proper response. What are we to do? Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" And so here is another call for endurance. The sermon title "Police" probably need to arrest me or give me a ticket, because I've reused the title for this sermon. It's the same title I had just a few weeks ago for the message, "A Call to Endurance." And it's because here is this call again. It was made in chapter 13 in verse 10. And much like this call, the one in chapter 13 followed the description of those who worship the beast. In the first description, in chapter 13, things went well for those worshiping the beast. The admonition was to believers observing their immediate blessing to those who worship the beast. Believers here are told that for them, captivity, or there was told that captivity was a real possibility. And also, martyrdom was a real possibility. We live with that reality now. John's first readers lived with that reality. We're called to endure, even when we see unbelievers and indeed even our own persecutors seeming to be rewarded. In the scene John described in chapter 14, we see the final reward of those who reject God and persecute His followers. In chapter 13, they seem to get away scot-free. They seem to think things seem to be going just great for those guys who were the persecutors. But in chapter 14, things change. And this too is a call to believers for endurance. The temporary reward of those who embrace the world's philosophies and systems comes at a high price. And so we're admonished not to give up on right living, to keep the commandments. Just because the world declares that God's word is obsolete doesn't mean that we do. We're also to cling. We're to cling to those never-changing moral standards of God's word that He's given us, no matter what the world says. But we're also admonished not to abandon the faith. Jesus remains the only way to salvation. The marks of an enduring saint are a life that is morally pure and a faith that is planted in Jesus. They will receive a reward that cannot compare either to the temporary carnal rewards of those who follow Satan or to the final eternal punishment they will receive. This is a message from heaven to be written. And it came from a voice from heaven. It's an encouragement not for those living at the end of time. No, it's an encouragement for those living in John's day and from that day until this day. Be careful not to become so focused on figuring out all the imagery that you miss the clear and explicit messages that are for right now. First, he says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Did you hear that? That has nothing to do with the folks described earlier in this chapter living in the future. This is a message to us, right here and right now. And it had particular impact on those living in the first century who first received this book of Revelation. Now, certainly before their time, there was a great fear that if you died before Jesus came back, you missed out on something. In the first decades after Jesus left, they expected Him to come back any time, just like we do. But as people began to die, they began to go, "Oh my goodness, if you die, what happens? You missed out on Jesus coming back. He promised He was going to come back. And if you die, you've missed out on that." Now by the time John wrote this, 60 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, he was the last living apostle. And it's unlikely that there was very many who were even alive by that point when Jesus was around, much less had seen Him. But there was probably still some element of people kind of wondering, kind of expecting the return of Jesus at any moment and saying, "Oh man, if I die, I miss out on that." Maybe you've said that same thing. I think many of us have said that same thing. "Man, I would love to be around when Jesus comes back." We say that with two things in mind. One, it'd just be great. It'd be a really cool thing to see, right? But the other thing is, it'd be nice not to have to go through death. But this angel says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." This is a reassurance that you've actually been blessed when you die as a believer. I'll probably be using this verse at a funeral someday in the future. It's a blessing, he says. It's a reassurance that we receive from the Comforter Jesus sent to indwell believers, as this is identified as a message from the Spirit. It's the only such message in all of Revelation from the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter, and He sends this message of encouragement not to fear death, but to view it as a blessing from the Lord to those who are in Christ Jesus. For unlike those who die without Christ and they receive no rest for eternity, those who die in Christ will rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is an admonition to remain faithful in your service to the Lord. The harvester who labors hard in the field all day in the hot sun, he may look forward to the payment at the end of the job when the harvest is done, but in the heat of the day, when it seems like you just can't keep going, the promise of resting in the evening keeps you going. Just 5 more minutes. And then 5 more minutes after that. And then 5 more minutes after that. It's that promise of 5 o'clock is coming, right? The day will end and I'll be able to rest. And I long for that day. And that's the same thing with believers. We long for that rest with our Lord. Even, I would say, above and beyond the rewards we expect. We long for those days of rest in our Lord. Jesus warned about the labor who gives up. Because sometimes we as people just say, oh, I just can't take this anymore. I'm done. I quit. And Jesus warned of this when he spoke to the disciples on Mount Olive privately in the answer to their question, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Jesus said this towards the end of his lengthy answer to them, Matthew 24, verse 44. He said, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There's the great reward. But there's a warning Jesus gave. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and then that wicked servant begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds very much like what John described. The torment where the smoke doesn't stop. The torment is everlasting. Don't be slack in your labors as a Christian. Go after it with all you have. It will be hard, but the rewards are well worth it. This is the call from Jesus for endurance. It's the promise from the Holy Spirit that you will receive eternal rest. This is a call for endurance. Life is full of troubles. The Christian life has the added pressure of satanic forces of the world working against us, trying to pull us under. And so we must hang on. Will you hang on? Let me just say that you need the help of fellow believers, those who have faced the storms, those who even now are in the storms. We cannot go this alone. In these days, when we are separated for the sake of public health, the church is being forced to develop new ways to fellowship. And God has provided tools toward that end that not many years ago were out of reach for most churches. Think about it. I mean, right now we're broadcasting literally all over the world and it's not costing us a single penny. That was not even, you couldn't even think about that 30 years ago or more. And here it is. Churches all over the country and all over the world are doing this very thing right now. Such a time as this, God has provided tools like this. On Wednesday night, we're going to use another one that enables us to actually see one another and talk to one another from wherever each of us may be. We utilized it last week for our regular first Wednesday of the month prayer time. In these days when we're forced to be apart in the midst of trying times, we're able to endure together through prayer as we meet Wednesday night at 6:30 to pray together online. No, it's not quite the same as being in a room together praying. But it's available to us as a tool. I would encourage you to check your emails for the link to that meeting, or contact me if you need help getting into that. But we need these times of mutual encouragement. And right now, as a church, we're trying to figure out how can we do this. We're a bit behind. The church is in persecuted nations where they've had to figure that out for a long time already. Of course, it's a little different situation. But nonetheless, the call for endurance is also a call to gather together, to encourage one another. If you try to do this Christian life by yourself, eventually you're either going to burn out or fall down, because we need each other. And so I hope that this message, this time where we're together this morning online, will provide some element of that. So I would encourage you to, as this ends, to stick around for a bit and send some messages. And even if you're watching this later on than Sunday morning, if you're watching it other times during the week or even later on in the month, put some comments down, send some messages, those types of things, because you need that communication. This is a call for endurance. The call here is a call to endure, because it's a great reward for those who trust in Jesus. So if you're watching this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you just heard what's in store for you. And it's not good. But it's not too late. You haven't died, because you're watching this right now. And Jesus hasn't come back and judged you. You still have time. Take that time right now to call out to Him. He died on a cross to take the punishment for your sins individually. And you as an individual have to make that decision. The nation you live in doesn't make that decision. The church you go to doesn't make that decision. You make that decision. And you need to do that now. I want you to do that as we pray together as a church. Father, I want to pray this morning, or whatever time of the day it is that someone might be watching this, for those who are watching this presentation, this video, this message, or they have heard the words of warning from this angel that John saw in Revelation 14, who warned of what's in store for those who have rejected you. Lord, certainly he described those who will have been living in the end of time when they've taken the mark of the beast, they've worshipped the beast. But Lord, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, we just looked at Luke chapter 16 with the rich man who had Lazarus the beggar at the foot of his table. Lord, the rich man in torment. And Lord, we know that this is a reality not just for those at the end of time, but for those who reject you even today. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction upon these folks who are listening right now who have not taken care of that. And Lord, for the rest of us who have, Lord, that we would hear the clarion call for endurance. And Lord, as we face difficult times, many are struggling financially in all parts of the world. Others are struggling perhaps with elements of persecution because of their faith. Lord, we pray for those believers. May we encourage them. May we encourage one another. Lord, I thank you for the technology you've provided that the church is able to use, not just our church, but many churches, your church around the world, Lord, can use this technology to encourage one another and to spread the gospel. Lord, may this message, as well as many others that are being preached at this moment and being broadcast on various internet resources, May these messages that are evangelical and biblically based go forth and draw new people to saving faith in Jesus. In His name, amen.